Revelation chapter what? 17? 18. Revelation 18. Last time we stopped at verse 6. Revelation 18, 6. Talking about tribulation. Talking about the ecumenical movement. Verse 5, we said, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Actually, they're heaped up to the sky. The idea here is the masses of sin actually pressing onto the roof as a great heap. And he remembers her iniquities. Verse 6, reward her even as she rewardeth you, and double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which he hath filled full to her double. And Babylon here is to receive double for all our sins. We learn from Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, Israel also receives double punishment for her sins, the reason being that she has had advantages and opportunities for advancement that no other nation as a people have enjoyed. And this is the principle of to whom much is given, much is required. But God is going to render double to Babylon for all her sins. Babylon will have an unparalleled opportunity to receive the truth, but she will reject all the light that God grants her, and therefore the punishment that she is to receive is to be doubled unto her. And the sins of this whole system, therefore, come into remembrance before him. And when he says she is to receive double, literally it says that the double is to be doubled, which is a reference to the common punishment established by law in Exodus 22. And naturally Israel in the past received from the Lord the same situation in Isaiah 40 and Jeremiah 16. And judgment must begin at the house of God. Then how much more shall he not say to Babylon, double the double? The word reward is to repay. It's not the word for reward or repayment for some injury, which the world power had inflicted to the human race, but she had given the world power that which was its due. That was spiritual delusions, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, verse 7, where we start tonight, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she had said in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Here is the revived Roman Empire, insolent, haughty, self-confident in the sin of pride, just as the sin of the first Babylon in Isaiah 47. Now, a similar charge of arrogance was brought out by Ezekiel against the prince of Tyre, and it's a principle of pride. Pride always goes before a fall, and the fall of a haughty spirit always affords some moral relief to the rest of the world. The original sin of the human race was pride, and that was Satan's pride. Verse 7 of Revelation 18 says, how much? And this means in proportion as. In proportion as she has lived deliciously is really the word luxuriously. So much torment and sorrow. The word sorrow is not properly translated. It's the word mourning, as when a woman mourns for her dead husband. And that fits in with I sit a queen and am no widow. See, the word sorrow is misleading because it means that because she has glorified herself in verse 7, and lives luxuriously, so God will recompense to her torment and mourning as someone who loses her husband, because she says in her heart, I sit a queen and will not lose my husband, no widow, and shall see no, and the last word again is mourning. So she says, I am no widow for the simple reason that the world power is her husband and her supporter. When she says she shall see no sorrow, means she will see no mourning. In other words, I am seated as a queen this long time, and I rule, and I am no widow, and I will not see any sorrow as a woman would if she lost her husband. This marks her complete unconcern and security as to her past, present, and future. In other words, she's saying, I shall never have to mourn as one who has lost a husband. As Babylon was the queen of the East, so Rome had been queen of the West, and all the imperial coins of Rome call that the Eternal City. Babylon is a former Rome then, and Rome is a latter Babylon, and Rome is a daughter of Babylon, and by her, as by her mother, God has been pleased to subdue the world under one sway. Now, as the Jews and their restoration took place after the fall of Babylon, so when Rome and the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation shall be devastated, there shall be then also the redemption of Israel. And this has been a stumbling block to the Jews for a long time. Verse 18, therefore shall her plagues come in one day. I want you to notice how God deals with this religious system and this political situation in the tribulation. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. This drastic, ample punishment here, though executed by subordinates in Revelation 17, here it's regarded as coming from the divine side. Even though God uses instruments to do this, he is directing it. Now, when it says the Lord is strong, it means that God is omnipotent. Rome is guilty, and the revived Roman Empire is glorious. But when it comes to the Lord and his strength, there's no match. And God's strength is manifested in some of the huge shocks of history as well as in creation. Rome's proud disregard of all that was mutable in human conditions is visited with retribution from the Lord. So the prophet here sees not a decline and a fall like previously of the Roman Empire, but I want you to notice the difference. Roman Empire had a rise, a fall, and a decline previously. But the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation has a sudden collapse. Notice it happens all at once. And notice it has plagues, and it has death, and mourning, and famine, and fire. This is almost similar to the five cycles of discipline in Leviticus chapter 26. And this is like the plagues that hit Egypt. And here is God's omnipotence. Though the revived Roman Empire thought herself secure, even as it were from being a widow or the loss of her husband, and here she has mourning instead of feasting, and here she has fasting instead of her luxurious living, and she has fire here that may burn the literal city of Rome, which is situated actually in the midst of volcanoes. And as the ground was originally cursed for Adam's sin, and the earth under Noah was sunk beneath the flood, and Sodom was burnt with fire, so will the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation. And the whole issue in verse 18, it says, for strong is the Lord who judgeth her. Now, the word strong is the meaning of the Hebrew word El for God. And judgeth is a past tense. Who hath judged her? And the prophetical past, it means a guarantee of the future. As far as God's mind is concerned, the revived empire has already existed. He's already judged them. They haven't come on the scene yet, but when they do, he has already pronounced their judgment. That's knowing the end from the beginning. So Babylon here, or the revived Roman Empire, will be destroyed in one sudden stroke as compared with and contrasted to the decline of the Roman Empire in the past. The one who sits here with all the glory of the queen enthroned shall receive her plagues in 1 hour, verse 10, verse 19, in direct defiance of the word of God, which says she shall come to no sorrow. She declares that she won't see any sorrow. And it's the same old word that was spoken in Eden when Satan said, you shall not surely die. God says, you're going to have sorrow and plagues. No, I won't have sorrow and plagues. And naturally, with the destruction of the commercialism, there will go the kings of the earth who have maintained their power by maintaining the power of the rulers of money. So verse 9, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication. Actually, the word means practiced fornication and have lived deliciously. The word is luxuriously. With her shall bewail her and lament her, for when they shall see the smoke of her burning. So the kings, the rulers, and the merchants of the world will weep over the destruction of Babylon. And this scene is set forth in Revelation 18, verses 9 through 19. It's very interesting to note the union here of the merchants and in the kings in the wailing over the destruction of Babylon. In ancient times, government and business were not united as they are now. Kings ruled apart from the bourgeoisie who carried on the business of the world. And business began to move into government at the time of the French Revolution. And the upheaval in industry followed the invention, for example, of the steam engine and the growth of modern commerce, and put the merchants into the government as never before, where they stand today, alongside of the politicians having common interests. Therefore, this verse says, therefore, in one day will come the plagues of her, death and sorrow and famine, and with fire she will be consumed, because strong the Lord, God, the one judging her. And I want you to notice that the wailing here is for the luxuries of humanity. The word deliciously, repeated twice there, are the luxuries of life. And naturally, those are the details of life. No necessities are mentioned, just luxuries. In the list of the merchandise wherewith men engage in traffic in the marts of the great city are gold and silver and precious stones come first, earthly treasures which surely has the first place in their attention, and which was never so highly prized and so eagerly sought after as this particular time in our present society. In other words, materialism. So in verses 9 and 10, we have the wailing on earth by the rulers. In verses 11 through 16, we have the merchants. And in verses 17 through 20, we have the seafaring men. And the kings are saddened by the swift overthrow of power in verse 10. The reversals of fortunes and the merchants, verses 11, 16, by the loss of a profitable market. The mariners by the sudden blow inflicted on the shipping trade in verse 19. See, in verse 6, when it says she lived deliciously, it means luxuriously. Religion, faithless, instead of reproving, confide at self-indulgent luxury of the great men of the world, and sanctioned it by her own practice, condoned it. And contrast here the words rejoicing over the dead bodies of the two witnesses in chapter 11, verse 10, who are tormented by religious faithfulness, with a lamentation over the harlot who has made the way to heaven smooth and has been found a useful tool in keeping subjects in abject tyranny. In other words, men's carnal minds relish a religion like that of the apostate church, which gives opiate to the conscience while leaving the sinner license to indulge in his lust pattern. Verse 10, standing afar off, for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, 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 is actually woe, woe. That great city Babylon, that mighty city, for on one hour is the judgment come. The first woe, merchants are seen to be expressing their woe and horror over the complete destruction of the materials constituting their merchandise. In other words, all their security and their wealth and the details of life. Things will be speeded up, spiritually speaking, into high gear. Jeremiah was told to throw a rock into the Euphrates River. And when he threw that rock into the river, he said, "Thus shall Babylon sink and shall not rise again." Jeremiah chapter 51. So it's literally done in 1 hour's time. Again, the revived Roman Empire, the tribulation, will not rise and decline and then fall, but it will happen all at once. God's judgments inspire fear even to the worldly ones. But it's of a short duration. For the kings and the great men soon attach themselves to the beast in its last and worst shape as an open antichrist, claiming all that the harlot had claimed and blasphemous pretensions and more, and so making up to them for the loss of the harlot. In other words, they have their eyes focused on the harlot, and then she falls, and then they switch it to the antichrist. So even their woes over losing all their materialism, they still don't turn to the Lord. The word mighty here for the Lord means strength. Here's where the multitude of Esau's of our day exchange their birthright for a mess of pottage. Here is the principle that's found in Matthew. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Those who make the shrewdest bargains in the marketplaces of the great cities, who get the greatest return in exchange for their souls, must part forever with that which they received and be losers for eternity when Jesus Christ comes at the second advent. This is the principle of just focusing their attention on the details of life, and when the details of life are taken, they're gone. Verse 11, "And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth her merchandise anymore." And that's the end of their business, their stability, their frantic search for happiness. The word merchandise is the word cargo. And it's interesting because wares were carried in ships. Now in verse 12, "The merchants of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, and all manner of vessels of most precious wood, and of brass, and iron, and marble." I want you to notice their merchandise and their luxurious livings. There was nothing mentioned there of necessities. Fine linen would be delicate and expensive linen or cotton made out of Egyptian flax. The word silk is muslin or gauze, chiefly used for the attire of women. Thyme wood is a citrus wood, which is a fragrant, hard, dark brown, expensive material for furniture exported from North Africa. Note in this passage the extensive range of the revived Roman Empire's commerce in the tribulation to supply the needs of luxury. Pearls from Britain as well as the Red Sea, also various demands in order, ornaments, wearing apparel, furniture, perfumes for personal and religious uses, food and social requirements. And when it says all manner of vessels, it's literally every vessel. Verse 13, "And cinnamon and odors and ointments, and frankincense and wine and oil, and fine flour and wheat and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men." Now that's interesting. Here are listed 28 commodities that start off with the word gold. See verse 12, "The merchants of gold." It's really the cargo of gold and the cargo of silver. And it starts off with gold and it goes to souls. And there are 28 commodities listed there if you want to list them. Cinnamon, for example, is a spice, the inner bark of a tree exported from East Asia and China. Odors are balsam for the hair made from the seeds of some eastern shrubs. Ointments is incense and its ingredients from also spices. Frankincense is a fragrant gum rosin exported from South Arabia. Enormous quantities of perfume were employed by the Romans, chiefly in the care of their bodies, but also to mix with wine at their banquets, fine flour, which is wheaten meal of the choicest kind. Wine, flour, and incense were all used in sacrifices. Chariots. It's a four-wheeled carriage used by the well-to-do. And then you have bodies, but the word bodies is the word slaves. And then you have the souls of men. Bodies, slaves, and the souls of men. In other words, they traded the persons of men for merchandise. This is slavery, Ezekiel 27:13. Slaves and souls of men. And some distinction is intended here. When you say slaves and souls of men, you're talking about prostitutes or female slaves, and you're talking about gladiators or even grooms and drivers. Slave dealing was a lucrative trade under the empire. And Asiatic youths especially were in large demand as pages and musicians and court attendants. We even have some of the problems with the pages today up in the Senate and the Congress. Saying, but we didn't import them or buy them, or did we? And thousands of captives after the siege of Jerusalem were sent into slavery by the Roman government, and early Christians at this period voluntarily went into slavery either as substitutes for other, or that with a price cut for themselves that they might furnish others with food. In other words, they just sold themselves. The word cinnamon here is designed by God for better purposes, being an ingredient in the holy anointing oil and a plant in the garden of the beloved, but here desecrated to vile use by adulteresses. Frankincense contrasts a true incense, which God loves in Psalm 141. Beasts of burden or cattle, slaves and souls of men, and they appropriate to the spiritual harlot, and especially Rome, which so often enslaved both bodies and souls of men. Verse 14, and the fruits that the soul lusted after are departed from them, went away. And all things which were dainty, sumptuous, and goodly, bright, are departed, perished, for they, and thou shalt find them no more. Here in this verse is one of the most impressive pictures of eternal torment that is to be found in the Scriptures. Here we have a description in language that only the Holy Spirit could give of the bitterness of soul and the anguish of poverty, stricken soul who has lost everything they love. See, they shall find them no more. And this is the lust for things that are not gone from them forever, like details. And there'll be no details in the tribulation. And dainty and goodly are words for food and sumptuous clothing, so people who live for flesh suddenly find that they will nevermore be able to satisfy their desires. And here's the frantic search. And here's the principle, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride, the pattern of life. In other words, the appeals of the world system will no longer have any appeal. There'll be no details left, only the Lord. So all the details are taken away. Verse 15, the merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. In verses 15 through 18, we have the second woe. The first woe is verse 1 through 14. Here the mariners express themselves as being overtaken by judgment by saying, woe, woe. And verse 16, and saying, alas, alas, which is woe, woe. That great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For 1 hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors, and as many as trade by the sea stood far off. So here is the economy, here is the commercialism, here is the seafaring people, and they're out of business. In other words, it's come to naught, desolated. The word shipmaster is a pilot of a ship. And all the company and ships is everyone who saileth to the place, every voyager. Now, vessels were designed with pilgrimages to various shrines so that in 1 month, 200,000 pilgrims were counted in Rome. It was a source of gain not only to the poop there but the shipmasters and merchants and pilots. In other words, this passage reflects the importance of Babylon, especially for the trade that was going on at the time of Will. So the regret of the mariners are for the grandeur that was Rome passes rapidly into a sense of a commercial loss. And that's the principle of Sic transia omnia gloria mundi. The world is passing away and all the glory of it. Verse 18, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? In other words, nothing is equal to her. She's the epitome of the world. What city is like unto her explains their attitude and their emphasis on the city as opposed to who is like unto our God. In other words, their occupation is on things and circumstances and details and not on the Lord. And this is all of man's efforts to go up in smoke. And this is international, religious, and political ecumenicalism in the tribulation. Verse 19, and they cast dust on their heads and cried weeping and wailing, saying, the word alas, alas, again, is woe, woe. That great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. In other words, it happens suddenly again. The word wailing is mourning. They that had their ships, her costly treasures, dust on her head is an illustration of total bankruptcy, void of assets. The description of their wailing here of the shipmasters is an earthly wailing as they see all that was made up of their life disappear before their eyes. But they do not know then that their wailing is but for the prelude to an eternal sob that will never be away from their lips. In other words, this is a foreshadowing of things to come where they'll be wailing and gnashing the teeth in the lake of fire. This is on earth. That'll be later. They could have life, but they refused it. And now even their life was taken from them. So what is your life worth? It's vanity and vapor. And this is the final fruit of their occupation with details of life. In other words, God's word is vindicated. All those who have preached the wages of sin is death. They've had their sin, now they have their wages. This is the third woe. These merchants and traffickers cast dust on their heads. They weep and mourn and say, woe, woe. So in this passage, Babylon rebuilt is represented as the commercial center of the entire world. Notwithstanding its greatness and power and magnificence, it's to be destroyed in one day, as we see in verse 8, according to the statement in verse 10, is to be destroyed in 1 hour. The same thought is expressed again in verse 17. And finally, the third woe, the statement is repeated in 1 hour. So the regret of the mariners for the grandeur that was the Rome passes rapidly into a sense of commercial loss. So much for Satan's plan. Verse 20, God's plan. This is details over doctrine. Again, we teach so many times that if you're occupied with the details of life, and if you think that the details are going to make you happy, well, when the details go, you go. This is a perfect example. But if your happiness comes from the Lord and the Word, and if you have things, that's fine. And if they go, you still have the Lord. Now, what should our attitude be about the destruction of the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation? Verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. This is the answer of those martyrs praying in the tribulation. How long, O Lord? And here's the answer right here. See, Satan has a plan. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride, the pattern of life. And that's destroyed. Now we have God's plan. So in verse 20, the saints in heaven rejoice over the overthrow of Babylon. The saints in heaven actually will see things from God's standpoint, and will rejoice over the execution of God's judgment against those in charge of Babylon of the end time. Now, this verse interrupts the sequence of verses 19 and 21, in which the ruin of Babylon is illustrated by the dramatic action of an angel. The awkward shift here from description to an apostrophe and the evidently Christian tone of the cry betrays the Holy Spirit's hand. His object is to render explicit moral reasons why Christians should delight in the downfall of the city. John here, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, assumes that all had a case against Babylon as victims of her due by exacting vengeance upon her. She who once doomed you is now doomed. So heaven rejoices over the end of the world system. This is not the end of the earth. That comes 1,000 years later, but this is God's answer to the prayers of the martyrs. Babylon is the name that's given to it. The world of politics, governmental Babylon, the world of ecclesiasticism, the harlot Babylon, and the world of business, commercial Babylonism, all is destroyed in one day. And it's no wonder that heaven, the saints, and the apostles and the prophets are called upon to rejoice over her. Here is the final triumph of the kingdom of heaven over the kingdom of Satan. The heavens include all the host of heaven, the cherubim, the seraphim, the angels, the archangels, company of innumerable that would fill in with amazement upon arriving in heaven were it not for the fact that we'll have a vision of the glory and the power of the God, that all these things will seem simple and natural to us when explained by the majesty. Now, the word holy is a noun here, literally the holy ones, commonly translated the saints. Holy and saints are the same language. If we are saints, we're holy as far as God's sight. Our position is one of perfect holiness. And it's no wonder that all the saints rejoice at the destruction of the world system. The three great enemies have been the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Jesus Christ said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world. But I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I have said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15, verses 18 through 20. What has not the world system done to the believer? Why should not the believer rejoice when the world system comes to an end? This has been a conflict for years. And the Bible gives us a summary of these things that the world system has done to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 11, verses 35 through 38, we have a description of what the world system has done to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It said, tortured. Others have trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Isaiah was sawn asunder. They were tested. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, evil treated, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's a description of the world's attitude towards Christ, towards a Christian. And now the world system is utterly destroyed. And the saints are called upon to rejoice. There's no wonder about it all. Rejoice, then, is the divine viewpoint over the fall of the revived Roman Empire. The apostles and the prophets, the leaders of the saints of all ages, who have themselves borne the brunt of the world's hatred, are given special pronouncements in the rejoicing. And there's an interesting thought to be found in this particular fact. They are included in the grouping of the saints, but they are mentioned specially as though their special suffering gave them a special right to rejoice. Take Paul, for example. Paul pointed out that he and the other apostles had been chosen by God for special sufferings. In 1 Corinthians 4, 9 through 13, which we will get to eventually, he says, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we were made a spectacle unto the world. The word spectacle is an open arena, like throwing people to the lions, a theater. For we were made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, and to men. In other words, the sufferings of Paul, the apostles, and the prophets was like an amphitheater for people to watch, and angels also. We are fools for Christ's sake. But ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we're despised even to this present hour. We both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. That's an interesting passage. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we blessed. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day, unquote. And the off-scouring is the inside of a commode, in case you want to look it up. And that's what he says happened to him. So now when you see a passage that people have maltreated Christians to that degree, made a public display out of them and mockery out of them, then when the world system is thrown and God says rejoice, you can end in and say rejoice. But the Lord had revealed to Paul that this was just for a time. And he was able to write to the Romans, and he said, I reckon that all these sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, Romans 8:18. It is the first time in the book of Revelation that the command is given to rejoice. The believers are in heaven from the time of the fourth chapter of Revelation. And there is worship and honor and glory and power given unto them by the Lord, who is indeed worthy to receive this praise. But here, as though the believers now have their eyes, as it were, adjusted to the glories of heaven, the command is given to rejoice. The believers are called upon to look down on the world they have left. They see the vile Babylon against which they struggled and which they poured out its scorn upon them has come to a complete and final doom, and they know that this world system will never rise again, and that is a full cause for rejoicing because they have always been antagonistic to Christ. Now, the King James Version gives this cause for rejoicing. For God hath avenged you on her. The Greek is much stronger. And it says, for God hath judged your judgment upon her. In other words, the way they treated you, he's going to put it right back on them. Verse 21, and a mighty angel, here's an illustration for you, just like Jeremiah's. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Here is the suddenness and the completeness of the overthrow of Babylon. This is an echo of the prediction that the prophet made in Jeremiah 51, verses 59 through 64. In other words, Revelation 18, verse 21 through 24, we see the final, sudden, and complete overthrow of Babylon. It will become the dwelling place during the millennium of everything that's unclean, as we see in Isaiah chapter 13. It will be in the same category with Edom, which Isaiah expressed in Isaiah 34. When the curse will have been lifted from the entire earth, it will still remain upon old Babylon and Edom. In other words, man cannot consist and be persistent in their negative attitude in a day of grace and utterly have contempt for the Almighty and go unpunished. The Almighty God is a God of righteousness and justice, and he performs truth and justice and righteousness in the earth in dealing with the human race. When Babylon is overthrown in fulfillment of these marvelous predictions, Christ will take over the governments of the world, will lift the cursed, will establish his reign of righteousness from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. At that time, the glory of God will encircle the earth as the waters that cover the sea. So the fall of Babylon will be irrevocable. As in this verse, a powerful angel shows dramatically by seizing a huge boulder and flinging it into the sea. The historians have noted in the collapse of Babylon, with emphasis on Roman luxury, stated that the luxurious civilizations were judged by modern standards, at any rate, was not particularly extravagant. This denunciation of wealth and ease was under Nero rather than Vespasian or Domitian, that Roman luxury during the first century of our era reached its zenith. Now, this article breathes the scorn felt by simple provincials for the capital's wanton splendor, and indeed for the sins of a pleasure-loving civilization, but it's religious poetry, not a prose transcript of the commentary of contemporary commercialism and details over doctrine. So this action of the mighty angel in verse 21 refers back to an incident in the life of Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah 51. And did you ever notice how marvelously that God works in the midst of Babylon's splendor? He has an angel, a quiet prince, as it were, tie a stone to a parchment, which is the prophecy of destruction that has been written and thrown into a river in Jeremiah 51. Now he has a mighty angel cast a millstone into the sea. And all the men have called, when men have called civilization, will disappear in the judgment of God. In other words, God speaks truth through quiet princes, and if he is unheeded like Jeremiah, then God must speak through a mighty angel. So you compare Revelation 18 with Jeremiah 51, why Jeremiah prophesied about it. They wouldn't listen, so the angel comes up in Revelation 18 and does it. So both Jeremiah and John are both talking about something greater than the city. Here's the end of the world system that hated the Lord first and the saint afterwards. The angel's words here announce most impressively the vanishing forever of all the joys and delights of the great city, the music, the song, and the hum of industry. The brightness of its illumination, above all, the rejoicings of the bridegroom and the bride, which is in the Bible, stands for the highest of all human joys. In another of Jeremiah's prophecies, we have doom foretold. It's always the same terms. Babylon came against the Lord and the land of Israel, a land that is beloved of God, the word tells us, and Babylon caused this land to be desolate. And he said in Jeremiah 25, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, the light of the candle. And God uses Babylon to scourge a sinning people, but now the Lord of recompense gives back more than double. Babylon's lights go out forever. Verse 22, and the voice of the harpers and the musicians and of pipers and the trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee, and no craftsman of whatsoever craft he shall be found any more in thee, and the sound of the millstone shall be heard no more at any time in thee. Pipers are flute players. Musicians, painters, and sculptors have desecrated their art to lend a fascination to their sensual worship of corrupt religion. The craftsmen here, the word is artisans, the impulses to instrumental music at Rome during this period came mainly from Alexandria, and we find this out from coins stamped with Nero as a harpist. The sound of the mill means habitation, but in the desolation of Rome, no more pleasant stir of mirth or business will be heard, Isaiah 47:5. Verse 23, and the light of the candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. Now, this introduction here, verse 23, really is a chapter introduction for chapter 19, because in chapter 19, you see in verse 23, you have a mention of the bridegroom and the bride, and all the rejoicing and marriage and families cut off from Babylon. But in chapter 19, you have the wrong woman and the right woman. See, in verse 23, Rome has been depicted as using black arts, and this is the word for sorceries here, and they've managed to flourish. And most of them were generally bound up in religion. So it's not unnatural to charge the empire with promoting sorceries. Commerce, having regard to purely worldly interests, are called also harlots. So you have sorcery, you have witchcraft, you have fornication, persecution of the righteous, are all manifestation of the lawlessness practices by these men and kings. And there's quite a contrast here to the city of God, because in Revelation 22:5, you have another city where there is no candle, and just as Babylon shall no more have the light of the candle, but for a widely different reason, because there in Revelation chapter 22, there's no light, but the Lord giveth the light. And here you have the bridegroom and the bride no more, contrasted with a heavenly city, with its bridegroom and its bride and the blessed marriage supper. So this is literally the great men were thy merchants. Sorcery deceived all nations, 24. And in there was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. So Babylon, the revived Roman Empire, has now succeeded Jerusalem as the arch enemy of the faithful. The climax of her iniquities is couched in terms of primitive Semitic idea, and exposed and discovered blood is a cry for vengeance. Blood violently shed waits till it's appeased by the punishment of the murderers, principle of capital punishment. Rome here is held responsible for the murders, judicial and otherwise, of the saints, of the prophets, and the slain of Israel in general, anti-Semitism, substituted here for the apostles of verse 20, probably because of more recent killed Jews and pre-Christian martyrs. So the revived Roman Empire is the last and the worst exponent of persecution. Her collapse is attributed to their blood drawing down God's utter retribution from them, and that's why he says rejoice. Now in chapter 19, you have the two suppers of the second advent. Now, the two phrases of the Lord's return, a lot of people are confused. And so I'll give you a couple of principles in closing up this as we go into this chapter. We're going to see in this chapter and the following chapters the second advent of Christ. But there are two phases of the Lord's return. One is called the rapture, and the other is called the second advent. The rapture and the revelation, or the second advent, which is the revealing of Christ at the second advent, are 7 years apart. In other words, the rapture occurs, and then 7 years afterwards you have the second advent, or the revelation of Christ. So number one, in the rapture, Jesus Christ comes to the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18. His feet do not touch the ground. But at the second coming of Christ, Christ's feet touch the earth. Zechariah 14:4. There's a distinction. Secondly, the rapture is a mystery. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. So the rapture is a mystery. But the second advent, or the revelation, is the subject of extended prophecy in both the Old and the New Testament. It's not a mystery. Thirdly, at the rapture, the church will be judged for rewards. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. And 2 Corinthians 5:10-11. The rapture of the church. Church has eternal life. They'll be evaluated and judged for rewards, not as to salvation, but production. But at the second advent of Christ, the revelation of Christ, Gentile and Israel are judged for entrance into the kingdom based on regeneration. And that's Matthew 25:31-46, and Ezekiel 20:33-42. See, the believer at the rapture is not judged as far as eternal life, because at the rapture all believers go up. But they're judged for their works, what they produce. But at the second advent of Christ, both the Jew and the Gentile go into the millennium, and their entrance into the kingdom is based on whether or not they're saved or not, not their evaluation of production. That's Matthew 25:31-46, separating the wheat from the tares. And Ezekiel 20:33-42. A fourth principle, at the rapture, creation remains unchanged. In other words, nature has been cursed. And it remains cursed. At the second advent of Christ, creation is delivered from bondage. Romans 8:21-22, and Isaiah 35. Five, at the rapture, Israel and all the unconditional covenants remain unfulfilled. At the rapture of the church, Israel doesn't get their unconditional covenants. But at the second advent of Christ, those four unconditional covenants are fulfilled. They get the land, they get a king, they get a seed forever, and they get knowledge on the inside. Point six, at the rapture, the church goes to heaven. At the second advent, the church returns with Christ to the earth. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. We're making a distinction between the rapture of the church and the second advent of Christ. which many people are confused about. Christ comes in the air at the rapture, comes to the earth at the second advent. The rapture is a mystery. The second advent is not a mystery. At the rapture, the believer will be judged for rewards. The second advent, they're going to the millennium, judged whether or not they're believer or unbeliever. At the rapture, all creation remains unchanged, still cursed. At the second advent, creation is delivered from bondage. That's when the lamb shall lie down with the lion, and so forth. At the rapture, Israel still does not receive their four unconditional covenants. But at the second advent, these four unconditional covenants are fulfilled. At the rapture, the church goes to heaven. But at the second advent, you've been in heaven now for 7 years, and the church returns with Christ to the earth, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. At the rapture of the church, there is no dealing with Satan. At the second advent of Christ, Satan is bound. He's not bound at the rapture. Because then he's got 7 years, he's thrown out in the middle of tribulation, and he's cast on the earth. And he's not bound till we come back with Christ. Point eight, at the rapture, Christ does not come to the earth. At the second advent, he'll stand first on the Mount of Olives. Point nine, the rapture is private. Acts 1:11. The second advent is public. Revelation 1:7. A lot of differences between the rapture of the church and the second advent of Christ. No one teaches it anymore, but it's there. Now, this may be the only time you hear it. The church does not go through the tribulation. This is the law of hermeneutics. This is the difference between national Israel and the church. Both can't exist, coexist on the earth until the return of Christ. Structure in Scripture. If you compare Revelation 3:10 with chapter 4:5, church is seen in heaven while the tribulation continues on the earth. The imminency of the rapture is Titus 2:13 and 1 Corinthians 1:7. The 70 weeks of Daniel and the nature of the tribulation, Jews rather than the church are evangelists in the tribulation. The 144,000 Jews are the evangelists. That shows that the church is not in the tribulation. The activity of the church being prepared as a bride. The bride or church is prepared in heaven before the second advent is seen in Revelation 19. The church is called the bride of Christ. The wedding takes place in Revelation 19. The wedding takes place in heaven, but the marriage supper takes place on earth. Matthew 22 and Matthew 25. Revelation 19 pronounces blessings on guests of the marriage supper. It does not indicate the time of the supper. The marriage takes place in heaven during the tribulation. The supper takes place on the earth at the second advent of Christ. The wedding guests are tribulational believers. The bride is the church. Now, next time we'll take up Revelation 19. And in verses 1 through 6, we have the wrong woman or the false bride. And in verses 7 through 10, we have the right woman or the true bride. So even in Revelation, we see this principle of marriage. It's interesting. And you'll see the characteristics here over the harlot versus the true bride and the lamb's bride and so forth. We'll take it up next time, Revelation 19. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of studying your word, and especially the principles of prophecy. We're thankful that we've been delivered from the wrath to come, that the rapture of the church occurs before the tribulation. Church will never go through the tribulation. We'll return with the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and reign. We're thankful as the bride of Christ. We will have that marriage supper. We're related to him. And we have this promise of fulfillment based upon your character. We're thankful as we study your word and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. We have stability about us because we know our future is secure. We're thankful at the point of salvation. We have eternal life and you've prepared everything for us. We're thankful as we take in your word and continue to grow. We become aware of the things that you provided for us in Christ, and we thank you for them. In Christ's name, amen.